Chapter 11, John chapter 11, page 897 in the Pew Edition Bible. Our text for this morning's message is the shortest verse in the Bible. Of course, I'm sure many of our children know that because if they've been asked to memorize a verse in the Bible, that's usually one of the first one that's chosen. I know that from my own experience with my own children. Jesus wept. But to put that in context, I'm going to read the first 44 verses of this chapter and the account of the raising of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. Before we read this morning, let us turn to the Lord and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we know that apart from your Spirit's work in our hearts, the message of your word falls upon hearts that are hardened and unreceptive to truth. Father, we want to do more than simply read or hear the word this morning. We want to be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to be drawn into that relationship with Christ, wherein we put our trust in Him completely as the resurrection and the life. To know that this man of sorrows did not sorrow in vain. No, it was purposeful. And so may that message build us up in our faith and draw us closer to Christ. May it fill our hearts with hope and point us to the glory of eternity. Hear this prayer, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. John 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of God, congregation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May the Lord bless this to our hearts this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I have been asked by your elders to preach a Lenten series during this season, and I've chosen the subject of the sorrows of Jesus Christ. You recall from the prophecy of Isaiah that when the prophet forecasts the coming of a Savior, the coming of a deliverer, the servant of the Lord, one of the things that would distinguish him was that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be despised and rejected. Isaiah 53, verse 3. And we know, and we'll see in the coming weeks from the Catechism, that Jesus Christ assumed our human nature. Very God, a very God, very man, a very man. True God, true man. Which means that he experienced all the emotions, all the emotions that we experience, yet without sin. He was subject to all sinless human emotion. Sorrow as well. Two times in the gospel we're told that Jesus weeps. One of them is here in John chapter 11. The other will be next week's message. Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Sobbing, in fact, over Jerusalem. And one of the reasons, one of the motivations for wanting to do a series on the sorrows of Jesus is I think we want to navigate the scriptures carefully so that we avoid two extremes when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have to navigate between, on the one hand, looking at Jesus as merely stoic Jesus. Jesus without emotions. Jesus who's nothing more than some marble statue. He feels nothing. He experiences nothing. Or you might say, well, he knows that Lazarus is going to rise from the dead. Why does he weep? Why does he cry? Jesus, the one who is apathetic. That's one extreme we have to avoid. The other extreme that we have to avoid is a sentimentalized Jesus whose emotions are just as sinful as our sinful emotions. What are the common emotions that you feel? Anger, certainly, if you're like me. Anger, sorrow, self-pity, depression, which can be subject to sin. But when Jesus expresses sorrow, he expresses sorrow as the one who is perfect man, perfect God. Furthermore, what I want you to see this morning from the text, boys and girls, listen to me carefully. What you ought to notice is that when Jesus weeps, when he is sorrowful, they are not simply the expressions of his emotions. They point to his work as our Savior and Redeemer. His tears are redemptive because he is our mediator. His tears are not in vain. So this morning, I preach to you concerning the comfort we receive from the man of sorrows. Three things I want to emphasize in this narrative from John's gospel account. First of all, notice the confusion and even the exasperation on the occasion of Lazarus's death. Confusion and exasperation by the disciples, confusion and exasperation by Lazarus's sisters, and maybe even confusion and exasperation by God's people today. How does this speak to that? Secondly, notice Jesus expressing at the same time both tears and anger. Tears and anger, and for good reason. And then finally, with the resurrection of Lazarus, there is comfort and joy. Those three. First of all, confusion and exasperation. We look first of all at those in the story here, the disciples as well as Mary and Martha. There is confusion because Jesus received the report that his dear friend, the one whom he loves, in fact, there's a close relationship. This Lazarus is seriously ill. And what do we do when our loved ones are ill? We certainly don't delay the time we go to see them. We see them immediately. Any good pastor, any good elder, when he hears word that somebody in the congregation is seriously ill, you go. My mentor taught me that. You drop whatever you're doing and you go. You don't make excuses. But here it says Jesus delays not a short time, but 2 days. And later on he'll say, I'm glad that I was not there when this happened so that you would believe when he finally did arrive in that little town of Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha. There's a deliberate decision to delay. There's a delay, but there is also a design to that. That's the important part. It's not that Jesus is apathetic. It's not that Jesus says, well, there's nothing I can do about it. You simply have to accept the way things have turned out. This is your fate. Jesus' explanation is that Lazarus has only fallen asleep. How in the world do you make sense of that? Lazarus is only sleeping, but we heard he's deathly ill. He's only sleeping? I will wake him up, Jesus says. And this has happened. This turn of events is not random. It's not chance. It's not fate. This is by God's specific design so that the glory of God would be revealed. There's an echo of a previous chapter, chapter 9, where Jesus encounters this man who was born blind. And remember how the Jewish leaders had speculated that, well, this person was born blind because obviously either he had done something wrong this young man, or his parents had done something wrong, much like Job's friends, his counselors. Imagine having a counselor with that sort of wisdom. Obviously, the reason why you're miserable is you've done something terrible and you're being punished for it. And Jesus says, no. This has happened so that the glory of God would be manifested. And I always think of that story that Dr. John Piper tells of the call he received one day about a young couple where the mother had given birth to a baby who was born with no eyes, just little fleshy sockets in its skull. And he had to drive immediately to the hospital. And as he was driving to the hospital, he was thinking, what do I say? What do I read? What's an appropriate text to use in ministering to this couple at this very traumatic time in their lives? And he read from John 9. This has happened so that the glory of God would be revealed and God would be praised. There's confusion. There's also exasperation. You notice how Mary and Martha both, when they encounter Jesus, fall at his feet, and you can hear the tension and the exasperation in their voice. If you had only been here sooner, Jesus, if you had not delayed, if you had come when we first told you, our brother wouldn't have died. Can you relate to that? Can you put yourself in their shoes? No doubt you can. You've been there. If you'd only come sooner, we know that you've healed the sick. You could have healed our brother as well, but now our brother's gone. Jesus, we know, could have healed Lazarus from afar. We know of other stories in Jesus' public ministry where Jesus said, now go back home. Your child has been healed. We know that. The centurion's son. But Jesus chose not to do that in this particular instance. And we have to ask the question, why? Why did he choose not to heal Lazarus at that point? It was to draw attention to himself. It was to draw attention to the good news of the gospel. It was to draw attention to the resurrection. What about confusion and exasperation for you and for me today? Surely you ask those questions, do you not? Why did these terrible tragedies happen in our own lives? My own family's been wrestling with that. My father's been wrestling with that. He, I think of anyone, had the most difficult time dealing with it. A loved one will not be with us much longer. Why must it be this way at this age, at this time? And we ask questions like, does Jesus really care? Does Jesus really know what I'm going through? Or is Jesus cold and indifferent? Is Jesus apathetic? Is Jesus someone who's simply remote and isn't concerned in the least for my pain and my suffering? And not only can there be confusion, have you ever had exasperation? Be honest now. Be honest. Have you had exasperation like the psalmists have exasperation? Why, Lord? Why do you do this? Why is this happening to me? Why am I being persecuted? Why am I going through this terrible time of suffering and pain? Or Mary and Martha. Jesus, if you'd only come here sooner, my brother would have been spared. And we can go through all the truths we know about God from the Scriptures, that God is sovereign, that God is wise, He's loving, He's merciful, that God watches over us as a shepherd watches his sheep. God cares for us because He is our Heavenly Father. Those are all theological truths that we affirm, but it seems to be so distant from the reality of my life. What does Jesus say in those moments? How does Jesus minister to you and to me? He ministers to us with His tears. Jesus does not simply rebuke Mary or Martha. He instructs Martha, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" "Oh yeah, I believe the resurrection will happen." And Jesus, "No, I am the resurrection." But He also ministers to Mary with His tears. It leads us, secondly, to tears and to anger. Why tears? It's an interesting, I think, question. It's an intriguing question. Why does Jesus weep here? Jesus knows what will happen. In fact, he pronounces it. God's glory is going to be revealed. You're going to see a miracle. You're going to see someone raised from the dead. So why does He weep? Confusing, isn't it? Jesus' tears remind us that as our mediator, as the servant of the Lord, as the one acquainted with grief and with sorrow, part of His redeeming work is to enter into our sorrows. Which is why in Hebrews 4, the writer will talk about Jesus as high priest is not someone who is unsympathetic, harsh, cruel, cold. Jesus is someone acquainted with suffering, acquainted with frailty, someone who has wept. The tears are streaming down His face. He understands your sorrow. He understands your sorrow. Mary, Martha, those who are mourning by the tomb of Lazarus. But not only are there tears, but there is anger as well mixed with those tears. I want to say a word about verse 35 specifically. It is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, but don't let that minimize its importance. Some of you may have read in the past year, I believe it was last fall, one of our students from Divine Hope Seminary, a man who at one time was on death row, was granted clemency by the governor of Illinois. He's now, I believe, living in Chicago. But in his testimony, he talked about the fact that the Lord used a warden in the prison he was at to witness to him. And the warden would visit him at death row and say, "I will grant you certain privileges if you commit scripture to memory. For every verse you commit, I'll grant you a privilege." So, of course, this student decided to memorize the shortest verse in the Bible. And the warden said, "That's fine, but we'll go from there to other verses." But it was beginning at that verse that the Lord led this man, a violent criminal, committed a heinous crime, brought him not only to faith in Jesus Christ, but brought him to a point where he became a mentor and spiritual leader among many of the inmates. And now, perhaps, the Lord can use him in other ways to minister in the city of Chicago. But it was that little verse that began the whole process, the Lord by His Spirit using that verse. But notice, there's anger as well. Now, the ESV and other Bible versions don't convey this as clearly as the original Greek. But it talks about Jesus being deeply troubled in spirit, deeply disturbed. Shall I tell you that the best translation of the original, now you might be shocked to hear this, maybe even upset if I tell you this, is the paraphrased version of the Bible, The Message by Eugene Peterson, where it talks about Jesus becoming enraged at the tomb of Lazarus. Did you know that? Boys and girls, did you know that Jesus, as He wept, became greatly angered? Why? It wasn't because he was frustrated with the people. Now, you should know better. I'm going to raise this man back to life. No, he's not scolding them. He's not upset with them. Some say that, speculate that he was angry because now he was forced to do this miracle of raising someone from the dead, which is a ridiculous interpretation. No, I think a far better interpretation is that Jesus' anger mixed with his sorrow was an expression of his sympathy, his compassion for those who suffer because of the brokenness and pain brought on by sin and death. John Calvin said there is rage because of the violent tyranny of death. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that? There is rage at the violent tyranny of death. For us today, we are called to tears. You're not called to be Stoics. We grieve, says the Apostle Paul, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. But we're not called to be Stoics. We're not called to have a stiff upper lip in the face of suffering and death. And there is also anger. Anger. We cry out, to use the language of Paul in Romans 8:23, we cry out groaning with the creation for redemption in all of its fullness. Have you had those moments? I know that I've shared some of those moments with a number of you over the years during my pastorate here. Standing along a hospital bed, sitting with families in the living room after someone has died very suddenly, unexpectedly, tragically. Having to witness a mother in her 40s dying of breast cancer, leaving behind a family. Are we supposed to be indifferent to that? Are we supposed to be stoic in the face of that? Isn't there part of us that cries out, "This is not the way it's supposed to be. There's something not right about this." There's this crying for things to be set straight again. Surely you've been in that position, have you not? I've been in that position many times. Death is still the enemy. It reminds me of something that happened a number of years ago with Cardinal Bernardine in Chicago. This was the mid to late 90s. He was dying of cancer, and one of his final interviews he gave, he talked about learning to embrace death as a friend. And I thought that was such an odd expression for a man who professed faith in Jesus Christ and who believed what the Scripture said about sin and death. Embrace death as a friend? I don't know that I would ever counsel someone who was dying. I certainly am not going to counsel my mother to embrace death as a friend. The Bible says death is the enemy, the last enemy. It's not the way it ought to be. This is not the way God designed His good creation. This is why Jesus is enraged. So enraged, in fact, that He will not simply stir in His anger at the tomb of Lazarus, but He will go beyond that to the cross, so that sin and death and hell will be addressed once and for all, definitively. But finally, thirdly, there is comfort and joy. He's been dead several days. You want us to open the tomb? The stench is going to be horrific, the people say. Jesus says, "Open it." And what does Jesus do? He says, "Lazarus, arise." it harkens back to other occasions where Jesus, by the power of his word, that word that caused the creation to come into being, as we'll see in this evening's message, he is the instrument, he is the means of God the Father creating all things. By his very voice, he causes the dead to rise. The people are amazed that Jesus has power over death itself. That's why he draws attention to himself when he addresses Martha. Martha, do you believe in the resurrection? You know, for example, that the Sadducees in Jesus' day denied the resurrection. And they confront Jesus about that time and again. But you know why they rejected the resurrection? They argued that there's no mention of bodily resurrection in the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, we call that. And because there's no mention of it, they say, there can't be a resurrection. To which Jesus, of course, said, well, then how can God be described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. A very powerful argument that Jesus employs there. But here, Jesus wants to draw attention to himself so that they understand not simply resurrection for its own sake, but resurrection in Jesus Christ. But what they do not yet know, what they do not yet realize, is that this power of resurrection will come at the expense of Jesus' own life. Because when Jesus talks about the need to die so that life would spring from that death, his disciples and others don't want to hear it. In the next chapter, chapter 12, Jesus compares it to a seed. When my Father plants his fields in the spring, he's not just burying seed in the ground. He buries seed in the ground with the expectation that from that seed will come life. Unless that seed, figuratively speaking, dies, it cannot produce life. That's for another sermon. But the point is, for himself, but also for us as his followers, there will be no life unless there is death. At his own expense. It ministers to us as well, brothers and sisters. Lazarus would die again. We know that. Just like others who were raised from the dead in Jesus' ministry, others who were healed, they will die subsequently. But Jesus will not. The story is meant to be a lens. It's a lens to the cross of Calvary. Jesus here is preparing his disciples, he's preparing the crowds, he's preparing you and me to understand more clearly, more powerfully, the meaning of the cross, that through his suffering, through his death, as the atoning sacrifice for sin, he would conquer sin and death and hell so that you and I might be spared the just judgment of a righteous God. The cross at Calvary, the empty tomb on that Easter morning, they're a lens to help us see more clearly all of eternity. So that when Jesus weeps, when Jesus becomes enraged, when Jesus empathizes with the sorrows of this life, there's redemption there. So that at the end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John could talk about no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, for the old order has passed away and the new has come in its place. Here's the good news this morning, brothers and sisters, and listen carefully. The good news is not merely that Jesus sympathizes with our suffering, as wonderful as that is. there's not just sympathy in this man of sorrows. There is victory. There is victory. So that in confusion and exasperation, in tears and in anger, Jesus responds with the victory of resurrection power. For Lazarus, but ultimately for himself. And because of him, the first fruits of the resurrection, says the Apostle Paul, you and I can be assured beyond a shadow of a doubt, in the face even of death, that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not even death itself. Not cancer for my mother. Not death in whatever form it takes can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that death has been swallowed. Swallowed up in victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the tears of our Savior Jesus Christ. That through those tears we know that He was determined to see to it that the source of our misery, the source of our sorrow, the source of the brokenness in this world would be remedied once and for all. That He came not to heal us lightly, but to give us eternal life. Not for our own glory, but ultimately for the glory of Your name. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.